Well, you remember from past weeks that what we're looking at here in the overall context of this book is, and you can think of it as being split in half, okay, 1 to 8 and 9 to 13. And mostly in the beginning chapters, Nehemiah, a great leader, commissioned by God to leave his homeland, to travel many hundreds of miles westward to the city of Jerusalem, whose walls were broken down and in need of being rebuilt, made that long journey, and in record time, 52 days, successfully rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They were restored. But you also remember there's something more important than walls to be rebuilt. It's not just the physical, is it? It's the spiritual. And the Israelites were broken down, wayward, far from God, in heart, mind, and soul. Spiritual reformation, spiritual restoration was a priority. And so Nehemiah steps back and introduces Ezra, the scribe, the religious leader of Israel at that time. And he says, please take over and do the restoration work that's most necessary at this time. And that, of course, was the rebuilding of individuals and of a nation spiritually. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see wayward, prodigal Jews on their way home to the Father whom they have sinned against and neglected terribly. Ezra the scribe is leading the way. In chapter 8, you remember, he's priming Israel's revival pump with the law of God, with the word of God, and it results in what? A hungering, a thirsting after more of that word. So in verse 3 in chapter 8, it says that Ezra read from it, that is, from the law of God. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning to midday. That's a long Bible reading, isn't it? Hours and hours, maybe six or so. And it says the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And this is always, in every genuine period of revival, the first prerequisite step, namely hearing the word of life. Because, as we know from the New Testament scriptures, faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. And it doesn't come any other way. And it doesn't come by any other means, right? And therefore, wise Ezra began his efforts to spiritually revive and restore the fallen people of God by prolonged and repetitive exposure to God's word. And chapter 9 reveals to us how very effective that was. Hearing Ezra and his colleagues teach the word led to the description that we see in these opening verses of chapter 9. I'll ask you to look at them once again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. This was after they'd been hearing the word, mind you, having prolonged exposures to hearing truth in their hearing. And on this 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. What were they doing? They were repenting. They were grieving. They were mourning over their condition in light of the word of God. And then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins, and they confessed the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So here's the context, okay? This is the setting or context of chapter 9. The Feast of Booths, you remember, the Feast of Tabernacles had ended. And that was a time of celebration. And now the 24th day of the month comes around. By the way, that was around this time of year, September, October, on the Hebrew calendar. And the Jews were all now gathered together for a solemn assembly. They fasted in sackcloth. They put dust on their heads as a sign or mark of repentance or contrition. Verse 2 says that this was also a day of separation from the wicked around them, and of confession of not only their own sins, but their father's sins and iniquities. And also, verse 3 tells us that they spent one fourth part of the day reading the law, another fourth part of the day confessing sin and worshiping God, who in the following verses that occupy the rest of the ninth chapter is wonderfully described in terms of his nature and his various attributes. So for 3 hours, the Israelites have stood as the word was explained and read to them. And then for 3 more hours, they were engaged in repentance, confession, and worship on their knees. After which the Levites in verse 5 instruct them, notice, to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And what follows in the remainder of chapter 9 is, again, a prayer. That's what we have here. A great prayer offered on behalf of a prodigal people who are returning humbly and penitently to their God and to their father's house. You remember from Christ's parable of the prodigal how his return to the Father meant viewing him very differently now than he did before, right? Because in true conversion, it's an important transitional point when someone begins to think of God in a radically different way than before he turned his back on him. Well, in a similar way, this Levitical prayer in chapter 9 presents the Israelites with a magnificent, majestic view and perspective of the true nature and the true attributes of the Father in terms of his being and greatness and his power and faithfulness. Ezra knew that in order to be weaned away, as it were, from the emptiness of false religion, the people of God must have an accurate picture of who God is. Does that make sense? In order to be weaned away from the emptiness of really any falsehood, any false religious system, people have to have an accurate picture of who the true living God is. That's indispensable. It's the non-negotiable starting point. A man named Gerald Bilks, in his commentary on Nehemiah, a very small paperback book, but a very good one, he entitled it Memoirs of the Way Home. I thought that was an interesting title. Made this observation. He said, in our day, the church's main problem is that it does not have a functioning doctrine of God, at least not a biblical one. When we begin to realize who God really is, all our religious games come to a quick end, and we begin to realize with whom we are really dealing. He continues, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there is no doubt but that 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we are ignorant of God. The truth that God is a great God calls for great reformation of life. And Ezra's prayer is a call, it's a loud call for just that. In order for there to be genuine biblical spiritual revival and restoration, we must first know who God is. And therefore, this is a prayer that directs people's thoughts and minds to truths about the nature, character, and attributes of God. How many of you heard the name A.W. Tozer? That ring a bell for you, A.W. Tozer? He wrote a book I'd encourage you all to read at one point while you're still living, and that is The Knowledge of the Holy. It's about the attributes of God. In it, he wrote this, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. However, the better we know the Scriptures and respond to them, the better we will know God and become like Him. End quote. Now, I trust you find it interesting and noteworthy that this magnificent prayer begins in verse 5 by praising God for being both creator and preserver of the heavens and the earth, of all things. So look at verse 5 again with me, where the prayer begins. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So Ezra's prayer begins as Scripture itself does, namely, by describing God as the sole and unique creator of all things, as well as its preserver. The prayer thereby testifies to an inspiring truth which has sustained God's people through difficult times. And this will sustain you, by the way, through difficult times as well. Namely, that a God, listen, a God who made everything out of nothing can do anything. Right? A God who made everything out of nothing can do anything. There is nothing whatever beyond the ability of such a mighty God who is great beyond description. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this, wrote, God's greatness is seen in the fact of his providential care for his creation. He did not simply make everything and then abandon it to its own course. No, he is involved in the affairs of his creation. He sees when a sparrow falls. He hears when a raven cries out for food. He has the stars all counted and named. And he has even numbered every hair upon your head. So God both creates and preserves. He is the sole, unique creator of all things as well as its preserver. Now next, beginning in verse 7 to 31, we have the largest part of this prayer. It's an overview of Israel's early history. You can almost think of it as a brief history of the nation. Beginning with God's calling of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the prayer abounds with references to God's initiative and merciful activity with Abram. You notice how God is the subject of every action. I want you to look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. Verse 8. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. The end of verse 8. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Who is the emphasis and initiative entirely upon here? It's upon God himself, right? But unlike God, who always keeps his covenant promises, and he does, the people, it's implied here in the text, do not finish well, and so need the same gracious, sovereign actions and treatment that Abraham experienced and received. By way of application, we are taught in this prayer that God selects and chooses unlikely, undeserving people like Abram from undistinguished places like Ur of the Chaldees to fulfill his divine plan so that men and women can never boast in their own achievements or efforts. It was an act of pure grace. You like that expression? I love it. Pure grace. It was an act of pure grace when God chose Abram and revealed himself to him, for Abram was an idolater in an idolatrous place. Just make a note, Joshua chapter 24 in verse 2, it says this, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nabor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And therefore, the dominant theme of this prayer, from beginning to end, is that God is merciful. He is merciful. His mercy is more. And God's gracious covenant promise to bruise the head of the serpent by bruising the heel of the woman's seed was the ground and basis for all that God did with and for Abraham and his descendants. Because it was God's revealed purpose that all the world would be blessed through Israel. And God accomplished this by the sending of his only begotten Son. Make a note of the passage, Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, as this prayer for returning prodigals continues in verse 9 and following, its story leaps from Abraham over to Moses. Look at verse number 9 in our text. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel." Now we see the prayer shift here from the creation of the nation of Israel to her salvation and her powerful deliverance from enslavement. Once again, as with Abraham, God chose a most unlikely person to achieve his plan. Aren't you glad God chooses really unlikely people to be his own? This was a man guilty of manslaughter, right? Who fled from Egypt 40 years prior to that time. But God often uses the weakest of people, especially those haunted by earlier failures. He uses those kinds of people to do great things. Who could have imagined that Moses would now be called to a new work? He's now an old man. He's in his 80s. He's a shepherd. God saw the suffering of the oppressed Israelites, slaves, and his power and nature did something about it. Moses got the call. And in fact, the exodus from Egypt, led by Moses, answered Israel's prayers. It vanquished their enemies. It overcame their fears and guided their steps into the future. God powerfully and memorably delivered Israel from her enslavement to Pharaoh. Throughout history, the Exodus story has spoken with renewed appeal in vastly different settings and contexts. Helpless slaves in a new world voiced their dreams in songs like "Let My People Go." Thousands of innocent people who suffered in the Holocaust, who suffered in that terrible, tragic Holocaust, cried out for a similar deliverance and dreamt of a promised land. And over the centuries, captive people of all kinds have turned time and again to this story as a sign of hope. And the story of what God did for thousands of broken Hebrew slaves is a picture. Listen, it is a picture of what he continues to do in changing human lives. However, the days of oppression are not over. And in this cruel, divided world in which we live, thousands, millions still long for change. In addition to political oppression, ethnic conflicts, and appalling racial injustice, millions throughout our world are enslaved to destructive lifestyles, to gluttony, drug abuse, alcoholism, sexual addiction, gambling, pornography. And in their own strength, they cannot They cannot break free from those things. It's little wonder that when the early Christians expressed the wonder of their salvation, it was in categories which reminded them of the Exodus. Through his redemptive work, Christ has become their and our deliverer. The Passover lamb has been slain in our place. The judgment is past, and as released pilgrims, we are now destined for a new promised land. And then next in verses 13 to 15, the prayer recounts, you notice, the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai and the preservation of the people during their wilderness wandering, and also the command to enter into and to possess the promised land. In essence, this is God's commitment to condescend to meet all of Israel's needs, whether they be spiritual needs or physical needs. Look at verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai. That's an act of condescension, isn't it? And spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. And you also gave them physical, right? You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So everything that Israel needed for their spiritual and physical well-being was provided for them by the Lord. Verses 13 and 14, all the laws, all the statutes, the commandments, all the precepts that he gave them. And then in verse 15, all of their physical sustenance as well. Bread from heaven and water out of the rock. Yet, despite all that the Lord had said and done and provided, verse 16, notice, says that they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed or obey your commandments. Well, that's gratitude for you. Hard to believe, but true, right? Well, maybe not. Look at verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations." So how could these people turn their backs on God after all that he had done for them? Do you wonder when you're reading this? How could they do that? Well, how could I do that? How could you do that? It's telling on them, isn't it, and us, that we don't truly, truly love God as we ought to. Sometimes obedience is only an outward form. It doesn't really come from the heart. In their hearts, the Israelites, they were still living in where? Egypt, right? And they were desirous to go back. They didn't have a living, vibrant faith in God, but were willing to receive his help, oh yes, and enjoy his gifts, yeah, mm-hmm. And time and again, God manifested undeserved mercy to his disobedient, rebellious children. The contrast throughout these verses and throughout the remainder of this prayer is nothing less than shocking. It's shocking. Unless, of course, we examine our own hearts. Israel's sin was serious, but what makes it so tragic is its persistent repetition throughout history. It is the story, often retold, of wayward humanity, not just of rebellious Israel. We too have been guilty of hardening our necks, not heeding God's commandments. Like Israel, we have refused to obey. But in sharp contrast, you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. We too are hopeless unless a merciful God comes in grace and mercy to rescue us. And rescue us he has by providing free grace and undeserved mercy to disobedient rebel children. And this table, which we will partake of next, is a token and symbol of that great deliverer and deliverance that Jesus Christ provided by his cross work at Calvary. He stands ready to forgive and to show mercy because he laid down his life for us at Golgotha. And by his shed blood, our enslavement to sin was broken. Broken. So that now, in and through the Son of God, we have spiritual restoration, spiritual renewal, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see wayward prodigal Jews on their way home to the Father, ultimately to feast in the house of Zion and sing with their hearts fully restored. So let's come this morning to this table with our hearts set upon Christ. He is our merciful Redeemer and Deliverer who enables prodigals to return humbly and penitently to their God and to their Father's house.